The verses today are from both Deuteronomy 31 and 32 in the section called the Song of Moses. Moses has been warned about the possibility of future rebellion and has been given this song by God to help the people of Israel be a witness. And Moses recited the words of this song from beginning to end in the hearing of the whole assembly of Israel. Listen, you heavens, and I will speak. Hear, you earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching fall like rain, and my words descend like dew, like showers on new grass, like abundant rain on tender plants. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock, and his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Remember the days of old. Consider the generations long past. Ask your father and he will tell you, your elders, and they will explain to you. 16 to 25 is next. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to false gods, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that recently appeared, gods your ancestors did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire will be kindled by my wrath, one that burns down to the realm of the dead below. It will devour the earth and its harvest and set fire to the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities on them and spend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. The young men and young women will perish, the infants and those with grey hair. Then verses 39 to 47. See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand. I lift my hand to heaven and solemnly swear, as surely as I live forever, when I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand grasps it in judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood while my sword devours flesh, the blood of the slain and the captives, the heads of enemy leaders. Rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all of the words of this song in the hearing of all the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all of the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are for your life. By them, you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess.
Well, thank you very much, Grace. And you might like to keep your Bibles open at that whole passage, beginning on pages 210 to 11 of the Old Testaments you have. For any of you who are relatively new here, I'm Tony Lane. I've been been a member of this church for coming up for 44 years, so I'm not quite as long as Geoffrey Wilson, but I'm catching up with you, Geoffrey. There is, as usual, a handout with the overhead projector the PowerPoint slides, which will be available by the entrance. I'm a little bit disappointed today. I had an email from Andy saying that the stage was going to be decorated for Holiday Club, and I was really quite looking forward to that. So maybe next time I speak, maybe Andy can arrange to decorate the stage for that instead. So let's just pray, and I'm going to read a verse from Romans. We don't need to look it up, Romans chapter 15. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. We thank you for all that we've read in that over the last 3 months and this morning. And we thank you that although it was initially primarily for them, it's also for us. And we do pray that through that we may be encouraged and strengthened to endure. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if I can get this to work. Yeah, we start with an overview. This is a very mixed passage, and we had a little overview from John in the first part. And so I just thought I would go over very quickly again what we have in these chapters. First of all, what we're looking at is, in a sense, a conclusion to the book of Deuteronomy, as Paul brought out in his introduction in the first part again. And we've been looking at Deuteronomy since, in fact, the 1st of January. So it has been a number of months. And it's also a conclusion not just to Deuteronomy, but the whole Pentateuch, in particular Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the books about the departure from Egypt, and everything up to this point when they're about to enter the Promised Land. And so I'm actually going to do one little section on the whole question of the law that we have come across in Deuteronomy and in the earlier books, and how we should react to it. And then chapter 2, which is the one I'll be focusing mainly on, is the Song of Moses. In the first part, sort of independently, they also chose to focus on it, and perhaps understandably so. And then also there is material in the chapter 32 at the end and 34 about Moses himself and his fate, and I'll touch upon that in a moment. Then there's chapter 33, the blessings on the individual tribes, and I'm not going to focus on that at all today. In a sense, what blessing comes to Zebulun and what blessing comes to Manasseh is of less interest to us today. But I do want to draw out one point, and that is that each tribe has its own distinct blessing. The blessing on the tribe of Judah is different from the blessing on the tribe of Levi and so on. And as I read that through, I was reminded of the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches. And there again, each church has its distinct warning and its distinct promise. And God's blessings are individual. It's not one size fits all. But we'll come back to that a little later on and think a bit more about that. Okay, so Moses. Moses is the central character, of Deuteronomy, Exodus to Deuteronomy. So what became of him? Well, we've touched on that a little bit in the first part. But let's just look at that again. As we read, he gets to see the promised land, but not actually enter it. He gets to see it, but not enter it. In verse 52, therefore you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I'm giving to the people. Well, why? You know, he's done all that. Why doesn't he actually get in? And there's a very important point here, that sin has consequences. Verse 51. This is, why won't you enter? This is because both you and Aaron broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of blah, 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 and so on, because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Sin has consequences. Not sin has consequences for unbelievers, that's true, but sin has consequences even for the one who is described as the greatest of all the prophets. And one thing that follows from this is we cannot sin with impunity. We can't take the attitude, oh, well, it doesn't matter, God will forgive me. Well, But you might say, but hang on, didn't Jesus die for our sins? Doesn't God forgive us? Yes, and yes, definitely. But it's still true that sin has consequences. And in the case of Moses, the consequence was he didn't get to enter the promised land. So, yes, of course, we must hold on above all to the fact that God is gracious, that he forgives us, that Christ has died for us and so on. Absolutely. But not if that leads us to the attitude, well, it doesn't matter how I live. God will just pick up the pieces. I can drift through life and sin as much as I want and it won't have any consequences, because sin does have consequences for believers as well. Well, Moses duly dies in chapter 34. It describes the death of Moses, again, as stated, that he sees but does not enter the promised land. Also in verse 34, Moses is described as the greatest of the prophets. Since then, no prophet, this is chapter 34, verse 10, since then no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all these miraculous signs. And I must admit, when I read that, it sort of made me sit up and think for a moment. Because if you'd asked me, who's the greatest prophet, perhaps I should have started off by asking for some suggestions from you. But I think immediately I might have thought of Isaiah or someone like that. But actually, Moses is given this position here. And of course, it was Moses who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, not Isaiah or any of the prophets who we read in the in books of the Old Testament. And as we, as we also heard in the first part, Joshua takes over. So Moses dies, but the work of God carries on. So, as I say, the king is dead, long live the king. God's plans and purposes don't end when we die. Well, let's, as I said I would do, let's just turn to the whole question of the law of Moses. This is looking back at Deuteronomy and also Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. How do we react to all the different laws that there are? There are many different individual laws, and traditionally Christians have divided these into three groups. And I just want to summarize this briefly, because I find talking to Christians, many Christians aren't clear as to why, for example, why they eat bacon butties when eating pork is forbidden in the Old Testament. And many Christians are rather hazy about how that works. So let's just have a look at three different types of law which we find throughout the Old Testament. First of all, we have what is called the moral law. And to give an example of that, I'm just going to read four verses from the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, those commands are fixed. They apply to all people in all times. They weren't just for the people of Israel and their culture or anything like that. They apply to all people in all times. And pretty much all societies recognize that those things are wrong. So we have the moral law, which is fixed, unchanging for all people, all times. And then we have the ceremonial law. Laws like in chapter 14, we have a list of unclean food. I mentioned this already. Pork is forbidden to the people of Israel, and yet we eat it today. We have our bacon butters and so on. Well, why is that? Jesus in Mark 7 makes a comment which Mark says he was thus declaring all foods clean. So in the Old Testament time, they had this unclean versus clean foods, but this was for a time, and with the coming of Christ, these laws no longer apply to us. And then again, there are plenty of passages in especially Leviticus, but also the other books, about things like offering sacrifice. We don't offer sacrifice. We don't. We're going to have a barbecue next Sunday, but we won't be having offering whatever the animal in sacrifice before we eat it. Why not? Well, Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, explains that. These things were until Christ came. Christ is often the one perfect sacrifice, and so we don't have sacrifices anymore. So Christ has fulfilled that. And of course, interestingly, since AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed, nor do Jews offer sacrifices. I can't remember whether I've told you before about the visit I made to the synagogue in Northwood when they had the civic service, and they sort of mentioned that they no longer offered sacrifices since the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, but completely neglected to mention that Jesus had said that that Jerusalem would fall to the Romans, and that it was the death of Jesus that made the sacrifices no longer necessary. So the ceremonial law, things which are there in the Old Testament, applied until the death of Christ and no longer apply to us today. So when we read in Leviticus about all these different sacrifices and offerings, that's not for us. We don't need to do that because Christ has offered the perfect sacrifice. And then we have the civil law, and a couple of examples there. Chapter 19 of Deuteronomy is about cities of refuge. And chapter 22, verse 8, Chris referred to that 2 weeks ago, the parapet, having a parapet round a flat roof on your house. Now, neither of these things are in the law of the land at the moment, and nor should they be. But there are general principles that apply here. So the city of refuge, the basic principle here is, if somebody commits a crime, it is not for the relatives to take vengeance. So if somebody commits murder, it isn't a case of starting a feud between two families, but there must be some way of having proper justice. And of course, we provide for that in our system, not by having cities of refuge, but by having police and law courts and judges and juries and all that sort of thing. The same sort of principle, but applied differently. Now, the parapet. I was counting. We actually have three flat roofs in different parts of our house, and none of them has a parapet on it. So aren't we breaking the law as laid down? But the reason for that, as Acts chapter 10, Peter was up on the roof praying, and then he has a falls asleep and so on. Now, the flat roof in those days was almost like another room in the house. And so clearly you needed something for safety reasons to stop people falling off. So it's comparable more like having a balcony on which people are supposed to go out and stand. And if you have a balcony where people can stand, then clearly you have to have something to stop them falling off. So it's basic issue of health and safety. So there are principles, but these things don't apply directly. Now, it's often said that this division of the law into three, moral, ceremonial, legal, is not biblical. And in fact, I saw something on Facebook just within the last couple of weeks where this very point was again stated. So, first of all, in Deuteronomy, say, or Exodus, it's quite true, all these three types of law are set out without any distinction. You can have some moral statement, and not telling lies, all that sort of thing. And then the next verse, it may be something purely ceremonial and so on, or something of the civil law. So there is no division in the Old Testament between these three types of law. That is true. The New Testament does not talk about moral law, ceremonial law, and civil law. You won't find those terms there. That is true. However, the New Testament clearly teaches that the ceremonial law is over. We're not bound by the food laws. We don't offer sacrifice. The New Testament never tells people to start putting things like the rule about parapets into the law of the land and so on. It doesn't encourage that. But repeatedly, the teaching of the moral law is reinforced. So Paul, for instance, talks about the law being summed up, and then he gives a number of the Ten Commandments and so on. And of course, that Christians should not steal, that they should not lie and so on, is repeatedly taught in the New Testament. So the New Testament may not have these words, but certainly the basic idea comes to what I've set out there, which is how it's been traditionally understood. Okay, so let's turn to chapter 32. And chapter 32 is addressed to their particular situation. There are lots of details in it about where they were at that time. But there are some general principles there, which seem to me to be very much the principles that underlie the gospel. So I've got 5 points that I want to go through as they come in chapter 32 especially. And then in my final section will be, what about us today? So we're first of all going to have a look at it as it is in this chapter. Well, the first point, which came out again in the first part of the service, God is righteous, just, and faithful. This is his character. I'll just read verses 3 and 4. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. O praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. So God is good. God is righteous, just, faithful. Then, secondly, God's many blessings to them. Verses 9 to 14, for instance, they are spelt out, the different blessings that he's given them. And he blessed them in many different ways, just as God blesses us in many different ways. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Well, so far, very good, very positive, but then, unfortunately, there is a rather negative theme. That is the way they responded, how they strayed from God. After the verses 3 and 4, I just read about the greatness of God. It goes on to say, but they have acted corruptly towards him. To their shame, they are no longer his children, but a warped and crooked generation. Is this the way you repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Isn't he your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? And in verses 16 and 17, it says, they made God jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God, and so on. So, unfortunately, God was good to them, but how did they respond? They responded by turning away from him, by straying from him. And what is the response? The response, God's response is, he is jealous and angry. Again, verse 16, they made him jealous with their foreign gods. And God says that God is angry with them, and he judges them and punishes them. Well, that is not the last word. God also has mercy and forgives. And verse 36, the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and no one is left, slave or free. This theme, this last fifth point, is not terribly prominent in this passage. I think it is there. The last word is not one of wrath and judgment, but there is God's mercy that overcomes that. But it's not as clear in this chapter as it is elsewhere in the Old Testament, and of course even more so in the New Testament. So we have the goodness of God, we have God's many blessings to them, but they respond by turning away, by straying from God. He's jealous, he's angry with them, but nonetheless, ultimately there is God's mercy and forgiveness. Now, what about us today? Because as I read at the beginning from Romans chapter 15 and prayed, these things were for them, but they're for us to encourage us, lead us to endurance. And also in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says about, again, how these things, referring to this time in the wilderness, these things were for them, but for us they are a warning. So that it's not just for the people then, but for our instruction and warning now. So just to bring out some of these same points again. The first is that God's blessings are individual. There was no collusion here, but John Fox, in the first part, brought out this very same point. Now, how many people here have difficulty getting to sleep at all? Put your hand up, a number of people. Yeah. Who tries counting sheep? anyway, what I was going to suggest is, instead of counting sheep, try counting your blessings. that would be a way of sort of soothing yourself and getting yourself off to sleep. So, and I was, again, I was having prepared this, I was sort of amused and gratified to see that John made exactly the same suggestion, in fact gave us a little spot, not to drop off to sleep, but to count our blessings for a few minutes, a minute or two. So I think there's something I would encourage everyone to do. It's so easy just to take these things for granted. And if we count, if we just think back of all the good things God has done for us and so on, it should provoke some sense of gratitude. But then sadly, just like they did, we too stray. We stray despite all the goodness of God to us. And just as the blessings are individual, so are the different ways in which we stray. If we were to sort of, you know, each come out and say what is our sort of besetting sin or direction we're prone to go, we'd come up with very different examples between us. I did think for a time I should give an illustration of this, but I thought I could maybe point out Chris Revelli's 6 worst sins. But then I thought to myself, hang on, Chris preaches rather more often than I do, and I might have to listen to a bit myself. So I was reminded of what Jesus said, don't judge lest you be judged. But we can all look at ourselves and be aware, if we have any self-knowledge at all, we are aware of what our weak points are. And of course, it's always easy to judge other people for falling for sins to which we are not in any way tempted. But we need to look to ourselves and to realize where our weaknesses are and respond to those. But then also, what about God's wrath and judgment? Well, that's all right, because the Old Testament is about a jealous God of wrath and judgment, and the New Testament is about a God of love, or not. Both Testaments have both. Yes, of course, we've just read in this chapter about God being a jealous God, having wrath and judgment and so on, but there is plenty in the New Testament about that as well. It's certainly not lacking in the New Testament. And the God of love, there's plenty in the Old Testament too about God's love, and in fact, even in this chapter too, about God's love for his people and bring them out of Egypt and so on. And of course, that is much clearer in the New Testament, because now we have God giving his only son, Christ, coming for us and dying for us and so on. But it's there in the Old Testament too. But how, you know, why should God get angry? You know, what's this all about, a God of wrath? Well, God is love, and God loves righteousness. And if you love righteousness, you hate evil. If you don't hate evil, you don't love righteousness. Those two are two sides of the one coin. Romans 12, Paul says, let love be genuine. And the next word is hate what is evil. Those two are inseparable. So you do not love righteousness if you don't get upset about child molestation. Somebody can look at child molestation and say, well, that's your lifestyle, I've got my lifestyle, get, you know, you're welcome, mate. That person does not love righteousness. If you do not hate people trafficking and things like that, then you do not love righteousness. So righteousness, love is not some sentimental, wishy-washy thing. Love is the love for the good, and that includes, by definition, the hatred of the evil. So this is part of what love involves. And so, following that, I would say we mustn't take God for granted. Verses 46 to 47 of our chapter, Moses says to them, take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They're not just idle words for you, they're your life. By them you will live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. So when we're dealing with God, we're not dealing with a pussycat. God is not a sort of glorified Father Christmas. God is one who hates evil and acts against it. God is our father, not our grandfather, with, you know, the idea of the grandfather as the one who will wink at everything and just be nice and give out sweeties and so on. But God, like a parent, disciplines us for our sins. And so we shouldn't take God for granted, because God doesn't... It's because he cares for us that he disciplines us. And this can lead to things that are bad for us or seem bad at the time. So I don't want to end on a negative tone. So let's just end up by saying God loves us. That's the thing that lies behind all this. And God will see us home, but the way he sees us home is by this discipline. And so it doesn't mean that God loves us doesn't mean he's not jealous. So imagine two men. One of whom, two men, and their wives are unfaithful to them and going off and having affairs everywhere. And one of them says, yeah, I love her, she can do what she wants, you know, it doesn't bother me at all. And the other one is jealous and cross about it. Now, which of them really loves her? The one who's indifferent to the fact she might go off and have lots of other, have affairs and so on, or the one who is deeply upset by it? Well, of course, the one who loves her is the second one. And again, it doesn't mean that God isn't angry at sin. He is, because he loves us, because he sees the damage it does, and so he is angry with it. And again, as I say, it doesn't mean that he won't discipline us, because he does, just as parents discipline children because they love them, and parents who just let children run wild without any sort of restraint don't love them. That's actually doing them huge harm in the end. So all of this, although it may seem, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, we're talking about God's discipline, it may seem unpleasant for a time, but it's all because God loves us, and God has our ultimate good and where we're heading for in mind. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the what we see of your character, you know, where we're working in this chapter. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given us, and pray that you forgive us for times when we take that for granted and when we don't remember them and be grateful for them in the way that we should. And we confess to you that each one of us goes astray, and we're often very quick to spot how other people go astray, but we pray that you'll help us to focus more on our the ways in which we do our individually and to repent and to turn away from that. And we know that you're a God who loves righteousness, and you're upset when your people turn away from you. But we thank you that you are ultimately concerned to bring us to yourself, and that you are working in our lives. And so we pray that you'll help us not to take you for granted, but to seek to follow you and to turn from sin. And we thank you again that you are leading us to our ultimate destination with you. In Jesus' name.